We're going to finish the Gospel of John and then pick up Titus in 2 weeks. A text that many of my preacher partners pass over. They want so badly to get to the feed my sheep, do you love me, that the first 14 verses of John chapter 21 sometimes get brushed off. And this morning, I believe that that Jesus wants to meet us again in this encounter he had with his disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, and the friends, his disciples, did not realize it was him. And he calls out, "Friends, have you any fish?" A phrase that I have called out on the Sea of Galilee as I met my friends fishing there. On this case, they did. Some mackerel that they pen raise and then release and then catch on the Sea of Galilee at Ein Gev. And I'm really hoping in about 4 months to be out on that boat catching some of these very, very same fish. It's also, have you any fish, a family thing for me. These are my uncles. And Dad, I don't have the picture of you there. I didn't know if I wanted to embarrass you that badly with a picture of my dad. My dad was on this crew way back in the 70s fishing for salmon in the Pacific Northwest. Those are the same nets that I mended 10, 15 years later as my uncles are mending nets in Seattle. That question, have you any fish, is a question my family has asked for generations as fishermen. This morning, friends, have you any fish, is the question Jesus is going to ask us. Father, thank you this morning for the incredible privilege of opening up your word. Thank you for meeting us again on the shores of the sea. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one note before I start. I've never met you folk, and I was really touched by your prayer request. Thank you so much. It just so happens that on Thursday night, I've been asked to pray for peace in this world, particularly peace in the Middle East, in Israel. And may I use that story? May I reflect? Okay, I just, somebody who's at the community prayer service on Thursday, make sure you shake me beforehand and said, remember, okay? Because I don't want to forget that. That was powerful. Thank you so much for sharing. Does it strike you as odd that just a few short days after the resurrection, Jesus' disciples are back fishing? Afterwards, he appeared again to his disciples on the Sea of Tiberias. And then the text mentions the seven disciples who were there, and it happened this way. Does it strike you as odd that they've gone back to fishing? Now, Jesus did say, wait for me in Galilee. But he didn't say, go back to your boats. He didn't say, go back to fishing. And for me, this has been a critical question. Why did the disciples go? It could have been that they took seasonal breaks from their ministry all 3 years with Jesus and occasionally went back to their boats and did some fishing. Feed the family, keep the nets in good shape, a net that sits long too long will rot. There are all kinds of reasons why they might have gone back. But now, after seeing the resurrected Jesus, not once, but twice, remember this is the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples, after seeing the resurrected Jesus twice, seeing his wounds, having him breathe on them and give them the Holy Spirit, giving them their great commission, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you, they go back. And I think two things are happening here. One is, there is still some, did it really happen? Did it really happen? And there is some, when we're in stress, when we are confused, we go back to what's comfortable, right? A football team, when they're on a losing streak, goes back to blocking and tackling. Me, when I'm struggling with a math problem, go back to basic algebra. When I go out with a group of students, I always tell them, if you get lost, what do? You go back to the last place you remember seeing me and wait there for me. This is not the first time Jesus has met his disciples while they're fishing on the Sea of Galilee. This is at least the third time in the text. Twice early in the Gospels, while they are fishing, Jesus walks by and sees fishermen leaving their nets by the side and says, "Follow me." This is not the first time. In Luke chapter 5, one day, as Jesus was standing on the Sea of Gennesaret, and this is Luke's name for the same sea, the people were gathering around, hearing him speak the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, that same Simon Peter, he hasn't given him the Peter name yet, "Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And what happened way back in Luke chapter 5? They had such a big haul of fish that the nets began to break as they brought them back to shore. And that's the first time Peter says, "Leave us, we're sinful men." His first recognition that there's something special going on. In Matthew's gospel, "Follow me and I will make you..." Oh, you know what happened in these early times. And now, in this time when they are still confused, they're still not sure what's going to happen next, they go back to what they know. They go back to their comfort zone. And that's not a bad thing. There are times when, as believers, and our faith gets shattered, and crucifixion and resurrection was a faith-shattering experience as it's being rebuilt. We go back to where we first met Jesus, and that's what the disciples have done here. But there's something else going on there that as they didn't recognize Jesus, Jesus is teaching them the very important lesson that recognizing him has always been a matter of faith and not just a matter of getting your glasses checked. And Jesus is reminding them here that maybe they haven't always been that good of fishermen. He's calling them back to their first job of being fishers of men. Now, the miracle itself is what I call a miracle mashup. It's like Jesus took parts of all these different miracles, the calling at the sea early on when there's so many fish, Peter walking on the water, feeding the 5,000, just the great God's great provision. This is like a mashup of everything happening here. Why? Because these miracles in John's gospel are not there so that we believe. These miracles are there to encourage our belief and to reveal who Jesus is. And this miracle mashup, bringing in these parts of all these different miracles, you would have thought that the resurrection would be enough. I mean, they just saw a resurrected Jesus, and yet the first thing John does is take us back to the next sign in his gospel. The next time that Jesus' character is revealed and their faith needs to continue to be developed. In Acts, after this, on one occasion, he was eating with them, and they asked, and he says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father's promised." What did the disciples do? "We've got this down pat, Jesus. We know exactly what's going to happen next. We are ready to go and be your witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth," right? No. So when they met with him, they said, "Lord, is it at this time you're going to bring in the kingdom of Israel? You're going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" They still had faith lessons to learn even after meeting the resurrected Jesus. Needing another faith lesson from Jesus is not a bad thing. And meeting him on the sea, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee is a great way to start. A miracle mashup is one more way for Jesus to begin to reveal his character to us and to build faith in us disciples who sometimes, like them, doubt for disbelief, as Matthew's gospel says. But don't forget, these are written not so that we'll have miracles to hang on to. These are written so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's what Jesus is leading his disciples toward. And that by believing, those disciples have life in his name. That great theme of the book of John. Okay, so how does Jesus build disciple faith in this text? What is going on here? The disciple whom Jesus loves shouts, "It's the Lord." And what does Peter do? Jumps into the water. Not the first time Peter has jumped into the water, right? And so remember, this is a miracle mashup. This isn't the first time any of these things happen. And I know it's going to be tempting to rush through this text to get to verse 15, right? To get to feed my lambs. It's really tempting. I'm going to just invite us to spend just this little bit of time in the first half of John 21 and just see what kind of faith Jesus wants to build in us this morning. What is happening in this faith-building experience? And my first suggestion is this. This is a restoration time for Peter's faith. And the restoration, though, doesn't begin in verse 15. The restoration begins right here. But it isn't only Peter for whom this experience happens. Peter gets the focus. He's the one who denied Jesus on Good Friday. But what did the other disciples do? They ran away. What were they doing on resurrection evening? Were they getting ready to celebrate? This is the third day Jesus said he was coming back. We better get ready to celebrate. They were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. When the women came in and said, we've seen Jesus, did they believe him? No, the text is very clear. They didn't believe even the eyewitness account of the women. And when the disciples came in and Jesus appeared before them, were they excited to see him? No, they were scared. They thought he was a ghost. And it wasn't until Jesus showed all of them, not just Thomas, remember? It wasn't just Thomas who had to see Jesus' hands and his feet. It was all the disciples. There was some faith that had to be built here. There was some restoration that had to happen. And I think the other six disciples here are watching what's going to happen. They are watching whether Peter is going to get welcomed back by Jesus or not. This is not just Peter. This is not just Peter's restoration starting. This is the restoration of every disciple who has struggled with the faith, who has had a runaway, be scared, hide behind locked doors, whatever the experience is, moment with Jesus, and needs to be reminded that that Jesus doesn't come up and say, "Hey, you disciples." Jesus comes on the shore and says, "Friends, have you any fish?" And we are meeting Jesus in a brand new way. Not as the king of the universe, but as the one who calls Simon back as a friend in this passage. And this is a place where faith is restored, not just to Simon, faith is beginning to be restored, not just to Simon, but to everybody who reads this passage and says, "Is Jesus really calling me friend?" And the answer to that question is, yes, he's really calling us friends. Even disciples who abandoned him just a few short weeks earlier. Even disciples who were scared when they first saw him. Even disciples who wouldn't believe the eyewitness account of the women. To those disciples like us, Jesus stands on the shore and says, "Friends." And it is a beautiful word. It is a word full of New Testament power. Because you don't just call anybody a friend. You only call somebody a friend who you want relationship restored with. And who takes the initiative? Oh, the disciples are out seeking Jesus to make sure that they're... No, Jesus takes the initiative. Is that something new? Peter has to find out that he is more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than he ever dared hope. Our working definition of the gospel from Tim Keller. Peter needed a acceptance by Jesus lesson, and he got one on the shore of Galilee when Jesus called him friend. And this text not just builds Peter's faith, our faith. It is what Spurgeon called a sermon for breakfast, a visual picture of who Jesus is as he catches, or he instructs him to catch 153 fish on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, I've been in a boat fishing before and not caught anything. And you know the response of a fisherman if somebody on shore yelled out, "Hey, you didn't catch anything, try it on the other side." BJ suggested that that sidewalk superintendents get a special glare from carpenters, you know, they're nailing up two pieces of wood and they don't just fit, so somebody from the side will go, well, just turn it around and try it the other way and see if it fits. No. I know the response that that would happen from fishermen who got that from somebody standing on the shore. Something is happening here that goes beyond just a stranger saying, catch more fish. Jesus is revealing something really special about who he is and what he came to do. Remember how Jesus first appeared to his disciples. He showed them his hands and his feet, but they disbelieved for joy. And then he asked them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. The upper room experience of disciples that first day. And there's a lot going on there. But the fact that Jesus took and ate the fish and the bread was proof to them that this wasn't just a ghost. This was a real resurrection. And that their resurrected Lord really had a body. He might appear in a locked room, but he was the real Jesus. Remember from last week? The right Jesus. The real Jesus. What is happening here? Jesus is, we're learning something about Jesus. We are learning that the resurrected Jesus, who should be in at the right hand of the Father in heaven, being served by angels, that Jesus, instead of being in heaven at the right hand of the Father, is walking along the shore of Galilee, cooking breakfast for his disciples. I mean, just stop. The God of the universe, in his resurrection body, who should be celebrating with the in his Father's presence in ways we can't even imagine, is instead continuing to walk on the shore of Galilee and light a fire and cook breakfast. The God who should be served is serving. And we have a theological category for this that it's kind of off to the side, but it's there. We call it the continuing incarnation. That Jesus, in his resurrection, glorified body, didn't cease to be the servant Messiah, right? And he is, in this moment with his disciples, reinforcing the fact that I don't come to you as the king of the universe who should be served. I come to you as the servant Messiah who still is going to cook you breakfast. I asked whether the disciples took the initiative. No, Jesus does. And we should have known that was going to happen. Because I'm taking us back a few months when we were reading through Genesis. Do you remember who took the initiative in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall? It was God who came down and even after the fall walks in the cool of the day and wants to meet with Adam and Eve. They're hiding. And when Cain in the very next chapter kills his brother, is it Cain who seeks out God to find restoration and forgiveness? No, it's God who seeks out Cain to show him grace. The Lord says to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And extends grace even to Cain. In Scripture, it's God who takes the initiative, and he does the same thing here as the resurrected Jesus, who should be enjoying heaven, reaches out to his disciples on that moment. I want you just to think about that with me, how amazing it is. I've advocated for a third sacrament, foot washing. There are a couple churches that do foot washing. And I think that'd be a great, you know, Jesus said, as I've washed your feet, wash each other's feet. It's got sacramental power as a sign of God's grace to us. So I'm going to get really heretical this morning, and I'm going to suggest a fourth sacrament, grilled fish. Now, BJ would only do it if it was really good fish, because he only does salmon and halibut. So we might have to stick with, but can you imagine that grilled fish becomes this sacramental element where Jesus extends grace and reveals his character by serving not bread and wine here, but by serving grilled fish to his disciples. So just at some sacrament communion service coming up, if you open up the tray and it looks really funny, like it's not bread, but there's a little bit of salmon fillet in there, you'll know exactly what's happening. That this becomes one more way for Jesus to extend grace to his disciples, to reveal his character, and to say, okay, as I've, the resurrected Jesus, served you fish, now it's your turn to feed each other fish. I couldn't be more excited about this passage. I mean, this is good stuff. Fishing for what? This is the question that everybody loves to ask about this passage. What do the 153 mean? And there's all kinds of creative answers. Some people have suggested that it is the number of people group languages that the Roman Empire had. I don't think that's the case. They've suggested that it is a number that means, it's a symbolic number, 100 the number of the Gentiles, 50 number of the Jews, and 3 for the Trinity. Possibility. Some people have suggested it is a special mathematical number, and it is. 153 is a triangular number. And nobody would be looking at me strange. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 16 plus 17 equals 153. So it's the triangular number for 17, and 17 obviously means the Ten Commandments plus the seven churches in Revelation. So you can read just about as many interesting takes on 153 as especially old sermons as you want to read. But I think what's going on here, and having known a few fishermen in my life, I just think that fishermen count fish. I mean, that's what fishermen do. And not only do they count fish, but fishermen remember fish. My grandfather could tell me as we were fishing, every set he ever made at every point in all of Southeastern, he could tell me what the tide was, he could tell me what the weather was, he could tell me what week it was in the runs, and he knew everything about every time our net went in the water. And he could tell you how many fish we caught that set. If you asked him what day we fished, he'd know where we had been for the past 40 years, you could just run them up. Clint, do you know where you caught that one picture of the 4 salmon of you and Anna, do you know exactly where that place was? Do you know how deep you were? Do you know what you're using for bait? Yeah, do you know how many boats were out there with you? Yeah, okay. If you want to know a picture, I've got a picture of Clint and Anna in the back of the boat holding 4 beautiful salmon. And he can tell me everything about that day. Weather, you know the weather? Oh yeah, well, you got the picture, it was a beautiful day. fishermen count fish, that is what they do. So what is it about this 153 fish? Amazingly enough, the net not even torn, which might be the biggest miracle of the whole thing, is as they bring that net in. What is happening here? Just 2 things. One, this is God's incredibly extravagant provision for his kingdom. In Spurgeon's sermon on this, two drops of fish, he suggests that the second time Jesus has asked his disciples to cast out their fish, their nets into the water to catch fish, has some significant differences from the first time. In the first time, the disciples are out in multiple boats. In the first time, their nets break. On the first time, it's the first time they leave their boats and follow Jesus. This time, they're on one boat. Their net doesn't break, and they bring those fish in full. And what Spurgeon suggested is, and there's some merit to this, that those two different fishing experiences with Jesus reflect the first one, the church local, individual churches, individual Christians out there fishing. And Jesus called them then together. This second one represents the church, one church. And in the first one, not every fish that's caught makes it to shore. And that, remember Jesus' parable about the fish and the nets, where the fish are separated after they bring them to shore. The second one is the church universal, made up of God's extravagant blessing to his church. And I like that idea, that what we're seeing here is God's plan for his kingdom. and he is calling his disciples back to their original calling. Not to be fishers of fish anymore, but there is no record the disciples went back to their nets after this one. Now you're going to be fishers of men in Matthew, in Matthew's call. That there is an extravagance of God's kingdom and an extravagance of God's kingdom increase that we should be praying for right here. There's just something extravagant about the way God works. And there's a blessing here. 153. No fisherman ever forgets a catch like that. And Jesus is reminding him again that you're not so great a fisherman when you do it your way. You see, there's something else going on here. Remember back in Luke 5? If I go down just a little bit farther in the text, the conversation ends this way. So Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you'll catch men." They pulled their nets on the shore, left everything, and followed him. That there's something going on in this text which is reminding the disciples that they're not all that great a fisherman when they do it their own way. They're much better fishermen when they do it Jesus' way. And like Luke chapter 5, in this text, Jesus invites the disciples one more time to follow him and learn the lesson that this kind of fishing, and you can put fishing in quotation marks because we're talking about the kind of fishing that is building the kingdom. This is a kingdom parable. This kind of fishing really works when we actually follow Jesus. Get out of the boat and get on with catching men. Just two things. One, this is a personal challenge to me because my comfort zone is in the boat. Only a fisherman could say 100 yards off is not that far away. Take off your, put on your coat and jump in the water. But this is a risk-taking passage. This is a passage about doing something crazy for Jesus and experiencing his blessing. This is a get-out-of-the-boat passage, personally. This is a, as a church, are we really following Jesus passage? We already were asked to remember the Council of Delegates in prayer. My biggest prayer for what's going to happen in St. Catharines this week, Christy, that they don't destroy the city, okay, that they leave it in good shape for you guys. We got people from there here, so that's kind of funny. My biggest prayer is that they spend some really good time listening to God as they deal with some really difficult organizational and leadership questions in the Christian Reformed Church. Building the kingdom only works when we do it God's way. There's all kinds of really cool administrative tools and tricks you can try to apply, but are we hearing God? Are we doing what he says? And I just, that's my prayer for the 60 that are meeting in St. Catharines this coming week. But what about us? We're getting ready as a church to think about elder and deacon service and leadership in the church. And we've had some long conversations together and as a council over the past few months about what is God's direction as we build the kingdom right here. And that's the reason why we're going to jump into a study of Titus over the next few weeks. And I'm going to challenge you. There are 2 weeks before my next sermon here. On the back of your outlines and on the back table are just some reading outlines for the book of Titus. An opportunity for us to really think hard together about how God is calling us to organize ourselves and to build the kingdom in this church. And my challenge to you is to come to our together reading of Titus in 2 weeks, having done some personal reading on Titus, so that together we'll be ready to hear Jesus say, friends, have you any fish? I might have an idea for you. Why don't you try this? And I'm looking forward to a study of Titus with you and applying what God has for his church. The God of the universe, Jesus, is still the incarnate Lord. And the same Jesus who waited for his disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee is going to come back in glory. The same Jesus who showed them his wounds in the upper room, showed those wounds when he entered the throne room of heaven in Revelation 5 to put God's plan into action. And that same God still calls us his friends. Father, thank you this morning for this incredible interaction between Jesus and his disciples. And thank you for revealing again the next steps in our faith walk and the servant Messiah who you called us to follow. And Father, I ask that you would show us as we open up your word, as we listen to Jesus, show us where to cast the net. And Father, we pray for that kind of extravagant gifts, provision for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.